In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Palm Sunday, we are forced to face Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, juxtaposed with his trial and crucifixion. How can the crowds of Palm Sunday be so right in what they are saying, yet still get it so wrong? Well, in the Old Testament, God had a pretty specific way of dealing with wickedness and delivering his people from their enemies. The first time we see this is in the story of Noah. When things got bad, what did God do? Well, he wiped out pretty much everything, save Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. Fast forward to Egypt. In order to free his people from their bondage, God parted the waters and led them through the Red Sea, only to unpart those waters and drown Pharaoh's army. When the people of Israel were taking the promised land, God gave them military victory. In Deuteronomy 20, we read, "But in the cities of this people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." In the time of the judges, God would punish Israel's unfaithfulness with defeat, only to restore them with victory when they returned to him. King David amassed a laundry list of successful conquests. The Old Testament is full of stories of the death of the wicked and military victory for God's people. It's really no wonder that the people are excited on Palm Sunday. They are expecting what their ancestors experienced, the same kind of deliverance that God had provided for his people in the past. You can't blame them. They were under foreign rule and despised the taxes and leadership imposed upon them. Enter Jesus, this messenger of God, proclaiming the coming of his kingdom, working miracles and even raising the dead. These were exciting times, just not for the reasons they were expecting. The problem is that these people of Israel had too narrow a view of what salvation was really about, both in size and in scope. In terms of size, they saw salvation as for the Jews. It belonged to the people of the covenant. It was the birthright of the children of Abraham. Their expectation was just not big enough to include the Gentiles. After all, they were wicked, lawless heathens who deserved God's wrath. Now, while this aspect of their narrow view of salvation is bad enough, failing to understand the immensity and extent of God's love, I think the bigger problem is in the underestimation of the scope of salvation. They were focused solely on their temporal salvation, that is, the saving work of God in the physical, worldly sense. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we see two ways in which God's people experience salvation. The first is temporally, and this is what we see in the military might and the miraculous victories. Think of the walls of Jericho coming down. In these cases, we see the death of the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Evil and godless people meet their demise in order for God's people to have safety, comfort, and prosperity. But the other way in which they experienced salvation turned this notion completely inside out. Instead of the death of the wicked for the sake of the righteous, we see the death of the innocent on behalf of the wicked. Think of the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Those who transgressed against God were required to make a sin offering for the atonement of their sins. These were performed repeatedly over and over again. There was even an annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is to this day the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar. These sin offerings involved the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep on behalf of those who had sinned. Innocent animals had to die. Blood had to be shed to cover up the sins of those who had broken God's law. This was spiritual salvation, far more important than the temporal, but much less practical. So honestly, who would really imagine Jesus to be coming to provide spiritual salvation? That was for those animals. I mean, true, John the Baptist literally said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and Jesus said some pretty wacky things like, "I am the bread of life," and told people that their sins were forgiven. But we have all of these occurrences nicely collected into a book complete with cross-references, along with the knowledge of the resurrection, the witness of the rest of the New Testament, as well as 2,000 years of Christian teaching and doctrine that spell it all out for us. But for the average Joe in Jerusalem, you would have had to have been paying pretty careful attention and have also been able to make an intellectual and spiritual connection that not even Jesus' closest disciples were able to make. So how can we blame them? On that first Palm Sunday, the crowds rightly hailed Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Knowing what we now know, we hail him rightly for the right reasons. Jesus entered into Jerusalem to be crowned as king. But the crown he was given was made of thorns, and his throne was a cross. This week, we remember the shame that he endured for our sake. We accompany Christ on the journey from his triumphal entry to the tomb. We watch with him in agony as he anticipates his painful death. We stand by as he experiences the horror of crucifixion. And we wait patiently in the emptiness of his absence as we anticipate hopefully his glorious resurrection. The conquering king rides today in majesty, but his victory will not be over worldly powers, but the power of sin and death as he breaks open the kingdom of God upon an unsuspecting world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.